as a part of this last sermon that I have to speak. It's been such a joy and such a pleasure to come back and not only see the faces of those that have been such an important part of the fabric of my life and such an important part of the work of the Lord in this area, but also to meet new faces of those that are now part of this congregation that were not 20 years ago. And I appreciate the chance to get to know you as well. I appreciate so very much your labor, that you are working, striving to grow in your faith and your knowledge of God, that you are working to talk to your neighbors, to set a good example, to lead souls to Christ. It is a difficult struggle. Even the Apostle Paul acknowledged that it is with great difficulty that people enter into the kingdom. And sometimes it is so hard for us to understand why others don't come. It seems so easy for us, or we cross that threshold from becoming unwilling to become willing to listen and to learn more and to find out more. And as we found out with an honest heart, we came to an understanding and an obedience to God's will. But it isn't easy for everyone, and we have to use great patience. This struggle that we have trying to be faithful and to set a good example and to lead souls to Christ is all part of the struggle for our souls. Every soul is precious. Even your soul is precious. And so safeguard that soul. Protect one another. Lean on one another. And edify and lift up one another. Make sure everything you say and everything you do as a member of this congregation is intended to help and build up others. And God will bless you. And I know that we seek to grow spiritually first and foremost. And I do believe that as we do that we do lead souls to Christ. I don't believe anyone will go to heaven alone. No one will go to hell alone. We will influence others in this life. We have to be patient. Continue on. That is part of our dedication to God, that we labor in this vineyard, working hard with faith in our hearts, even though at this particular moment we might not see a lot of fruit that we bear. God sees everything that we do. There's not a cup of cold water that is offered in His name that will not receive a reward. God has promised us that. So keep on doing what you're doing in the Lord. Be strong and courageous, and God will bless you. And I appreciate so very much this time that I've been able to spend with you, the honor of standing and presenting the gospel to you, that the confidence that you've shown in me. And I look forward to opportunities to visit and to be with you again. I want to invite you to come and visit us in the Columbus, Georgia area. We're at the River City Church of Christ on River Road. And it's a small congregation, started about 5 years ago. And we would love to have you come visit us if you get a chance to come over to that way. Columbus might be a little bit like Mobile in that, although Mobile does get a lot of east-west traffic, pretty much if you come to Columbus, Georgia, you meant to go there. It's not going anywhere else. And you happen to pass through Columbus, Georgia. But we are in a direction. And so if you're going in that direction and can carve out some time for us, we would be honored and love so much. The brethren there, of course, would love to, as a small congregation, that every person, every visitor is cherished. And every member that comes is indeed a special blessing. And we need to continue to think of it that way, because it truly is a blessing to have one another. I want to finish our discussion on... I want to say one other thing before, and that is about our wonderful host and hostess, the Sills, as they've allowed us to come into their home and interrupt their schedule. And you know, like I do, many of you, that the older you get, the more you like your routine and how you do things. And it just takes a little bitty fly in the ointment. That's all it takes to disrupt your schedule. But they have been so gracious. And we appreciate so very much the wonderful time that we've had getting to know them and getting to learn just a little bit about their faith in the Lord and their interest in the work here and how they're working and striving for the Lord here. And we appreciate that very much and look forward to getting to know them better as the years roll on, having made this good connection this week. I want to finish up our thoughts on how Jesus is a wonderful counselor for us by talking about how he helps with our family problems. I don't need to tell you that there are problems in the home in our culture. I used to start off a sermon like this citing statistics, but I don't have to do that. You know how the problems grow and abound. Statistics often grow old very quickly, and sometimes they are underreported and very conservative. We know, and you know, the problems in your neighborhood often are far worse than what is reported in the news. Even in the church, problems can go on for months in a family or years with little or no effort to deal with those problems. And by the time they come to light and we know that there were problems, it's too late. Hard, bitter attitudes are formed, and there's no possible way for reconciliation. There are many good books and lots of good media on the subject of family problems written by godly men and women. I've studied those, and I would encourage you to do that to some degree. I do not encourage the seeking out the help of those who are not counseled by God's Word. Not necessarily that what they're saying is wrong, it's just not counseled by God's wisdom. And we need to value that and trust in that more than anything else. We have in this series of lessons proposed to make Jesus our counselor. We've talked about Him and how He is a good, worthy counselor to help us, even through the written Word, to fix our problems. We've talked about how He helps us with our personal guilt and our personal problems that we face in this life. And this morning we want to talk about Jesus counseling to make our homes better. If you went to some index of the Bible, an index of Bible passages, to try to find a section of Jesus' teaching that directly is related to the home and family, then you would find them to be isolated and few. There's not a lot of passages that specifically talk about husbands and wives or parents and children or marriage and divorce. There are not many. There are some, but not many. You might conclude that Jesus didn't say much about the home and family, that He wasn't really concerned with that part of our lives. But Jesus did not consider our lives to be compartmentalized. That is, He didn't have a particular set of instructions for how to be a good neighbor. And then there's a different set of instructions to be how to be a good worker at your job or a good employer to your employees. And then a different set of instructions about how to be a good husband or be a good wife. And different set of instructions about how to be parents, good parents and good children, and so on. He did not compartmentalize our lives like that. He gave us a picture of the kind of character we ought to have in all situations in life. The attitudes that we ought to have toward ourselves, toward others, toward God, that would govern our actions and our thoughts and our words in every situation we wind up in. According to Jesus, if we have that kind of character and attitude, we'll be what God wants us to be at home and at work and at school and the church, everywhere we're at. And what we want to do in this lesson is to point out the kind of character Jesus taught us to have, and apply that character to situations that we encounter in the home. It's hard to find a passage that's any better suited to explain the kind of character a Christian should have than the Sermon on the Mount. So if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. You might not think of this as a passage on the home, but bear with me a few minutes. I think by the time we get through talking about this, that you'll agree. Now in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus makes this statement. This is the primer, really, for all of the Sermon on the Mount, in my opinion. He said, "I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees involved a certain type of action. Get the action right, and you're righteous. That was how men thought among the Jews, not unlike the laws of our land. You know, the civil code of our land does not care whether your heart is right as long as you do what's right. You can hate paying your taxes. That's okay as long as you pay them. You can love paying taxes and intend to pay taxes, but if you don't pay those taxes, you're going to be in trouble. The law of the land does not care whether you like the speed limit. And I know sometimes they'll give you a little bit over. I'm not talking about that. There's a certain point beyond which you don't have to be Barney Fife. Everybody's going to stop you and give you a ticket. So why does the law, they don't care about whether you like the speed limit, they just care that you obey it. And so on concerning every civil law. Just do what's right, you'll be okay. That was the attitude that many scribes and Pharisees had with God's law. But God is concerned with our thoughts. He wants our attitude to be right. Get your thinking right. Get your heart right. And everything else will fall into place. Doesn't mean it will be easy. And it does not mean that you don't have to exercise self-control and deny yourself some certain things or make sacrifices. You will. But get your heart right first. If you get your heart right first, then the sacrifices won't seem like sacrifices. You know what the sacrifices will seem like? Investments. Investments toward making me a better person. I don't like it right now. It's not fun, but I know it's best for me. And so I'm going to do it with God's help. Jesus said your righteousness must exceed or go beyond. Some people have said, for instance, in giving, they've said, well, the scribes and the Pharisees had to give 10%. That's tithing according to the Old Testament. And in order for your righteousness to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you need to give more than 10%. That's wrong. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about how much you give. He's talking about with what heart you give. And so what he said about giving in the New Testament did not cover a percentage. Tithing is not even taught in the New Testament. It's amazing that what God said is, you make sure you purpose how you give. You make sure you give with a cheerful heart. That you give with a cheerful heart. It's amazing what you forget when you get up here. All you people will look at me. But he said you give with a cheerful heart and you give as you are prospered. All of those involve the heart. And you know what? I find that brethren give more than 10%. I've talked to people sometime in the religious world who stress tithing in the denominational world. Tithing's part of their doctrines, you know, part of their creed book. Not found in the New Testament, but part of their creed book. And some of them, you have to do to write a pledge at the start of the year. I'm going to give this much in the year. Do you know there's even churches, some churches that if you make a pledge toward the end of the year, if you hadn't caught up, they'll send you a bill. You know, I've talked to some people who say, how in the world do you get people to give like that? You got a little congregation and they're giving hundreds and sometimes thousands of dollars every week. How do they do that? You know, some denominations, they don't observe the Lord's Supper but once a quarter or maybe once a month, but they'll pass the hat, they'll pass the contribution. Every time the women might get together on Thursday morning for a Bible study, or they may have some other kind of function on Tuesday night, and they'll pass the hat every time they get together. How is it that brethren give like that? Because they're doing so as they purposed in their heart, with a cheerful heart, as they've been prospered by God. They exercise that heart. To get the heart right, it's not difficult to give. Some people say, give until it hurts. No. If you have the heart right, it'll never hurt to give. Now, you may have to stop the giving at some point because you have responsibilities in life, and God understands that. This isn't about money. God's not interested in my money. God wants me. That's why the heart is involved in my giving. That's just one example. Jesus said your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. How will it do that? Because you get your heart right. Because that's what's most important. And yes, your actions will follow and be according to God's commands. Yes, that'll happen. But you will give cheerfully. You know what you'll do? Just as the disciples did in the first century when there were one heart and one soul, when they saw their brethren who had need, they sold their lands and houses and brought the money and they gave it cheerfully. Now, not all of them did. Ananias and Sapphira didn't. God made an example of them. But people like Barnabas and so many other brethren in the first century gave beyond what we customarily have to. We need to think about that. What do all my possessions mean to me? If there's a brother who needs something, I'm not talking about, God doesn't command that we equal all our wants, that if one of a brother in Christ has more than me, he's got something I don't have, that he's got to share it with me. But our needs are to be taken care of. And as long as I have a brother in need and I have anything beyond my bare needs I can share with him, I need to do that. But we need to have that attitude that gives the heart first to God. This is how our righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And there are a number of ways in which he talks about that, and he illustrates that in this passage. Look at chapter 5 and verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable in the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees said, you can hate a guy, you can pray that bad things happen to him and want bad things happen and really enjoy it and relish it when bad things happen to him, as long as you don't murder him. You're okay. That's not the kind of righteousness that Jesus calls upon us to have. We've got to purge our heart of any hatred. Now, I know that there's a difference between forgiving someone of any hatred in my heart and forgiving someone and establishing fellowship with someone who's living in sin. I'm not saying that your forgiveness is going to take your sins away. And we certainly should not fellowship someone who's a false teacher or living in sin, openly, clearly. But we need to release them of any ill will that we have toward them. Okay, here's this fellow, even if you say he is my enemy. Okay, just grant it for a minute. He's the worst, terrible person, the most worst person in the world, and he's my enemy. Jesus said, love him, bless him, pray for him, and do good to him. There's your place to start right there. How in the world can you call a man a fool and hope bad things happen to him and be loving him? You can't. It's contrary to the definition Jesus gave in this very passage. We'll look at that a little bit later. Get bitterness out of your heart. Jesus said to stop the bitter thoughts, change your mind, to change your future. Certainly we can control our lips and our tongue, can't we? We do it when the preacher comes around. People always used to say, as a young priest, well, you got to be, somebody walk in the room, kind of blew up the room a little bit with a little profanity. They said, now be careful, there's a preacher here. You know, I always think, and sometimes I say it, I'm not the one you need to worry about. I'm going to leave this room pretty soon, but the one that you need to worry about when regarding to profanity is still going to be here. And men don't think about that. They can control their tongue when they're around their mother. They can control their tongue at their jobs if it's something that will impact their job. They can control it then. People can control their lives, their heart, their actions. They've just got to be willing. Get that heart right. And God says it's possible. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The truth of the matter is, however difficult it is for me to get my heart right, to not be bitter toward another person, it will help the circumstance. It will help the circumstance. It's never a matter of who wins, me or him. It is always a matter of my relationship with God. And someone may intersect my life and be involved in this, and it may create a temptation for me, difficult temptation. It's always about me marshaling my forces inwardly to make my heart what it should be, to honor God. Avoid bitterness. We need also to avoid lust. Verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The Pharisees were content if you lusted, as long as you didn't commit adultery. So, same with so many people today who say, look but don't touch. They could tell crude jokes. They could even flirt in social gatherings of Christians. You've seen it. I have too. Jesus said, avoid things that lead to lust. All of them. Avoid all of them. Don't even look so as to lust. How determined should you be to make sure you keep a pure heart? He says in the very next verse that if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, that's how serious you need to be about keeping a pure heart. That's the battle. The battle is not necessarily what I do and say. That's not the primary, foremost battle. The battle is inside. Oh yes, I will, if I have a right heart, strive to do what's right. and to say the things that are befitting for Christians. Many people wonder why adultery is so common, even among gospel preachers and elders of the church. Adultery doesn't happen in one day. It's not something that happens by accident. There are always many red flags that lead to adultery, that give us a chance to stop the process. What if you walked into a bakery shop, you were made an order, and you were waiting on your order? And so a lady walks into the bakery shop, and she orders a big, large chunk of chocolate cake. Okay? And she asks the clerk to put it on a plate, to have a fork there and a napkin. Now she says, "I can't eat the chocolate cake because I'm on a diet. But would you please take your fork and take a slice of that chocolate cake and make sure the cake oozes through all the fingers of the fork. Okay? And then I want you to put that big piece of chocolate cake, would you please put it in your mouth, and I want the icing to kind of ooze out your lips, and then for you to lick your lips clean of all the icing and just kind of swirl that chocolate around in your mouth and before you swallow it very slowly. And I want to see the satisfaction on your face as you eat that." Now, if you saw that, what would you think would be the chance of success of that person staying on that diet and accomplishing any goal that she might set for herself? Well, you wouldn't think that's going to happen. You know, what we think is, if I could just see it, if I could just see someone enjoying chocolate cake, that would satisfy me and allay these desires that I have. But what you find out is before long is that nothing's going to satisfy me until I eat it. I must eat it. And then we begin to come up with excuses. Doctors don't know everything. It doesn't hurt, you know, if you're a little bit unhealthy. And everybody does it. And before long, you eat it. And then you find a very sad truth about eating chocolate cake or about taking part in sin. Even eating chocolate cake won't help you. Because what's going to happen 6 hours from then? You're going to want another slice of chocolate cake. What you ate 6 hours ago is not going to do you any good right now. we read a number of circumstances. Forgive my throat. Just had a good workout this week. Job says in Job 31, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl." This is a covenant that the word covenant is kind of like the word vow, right? A vow is a promise, isn't it? But we don't use it, you know, every day. Eric said he wanted to have lunch with me Tuesday. If he said that, and I said, "Yeah, let's meet at 12 o'clock, I vow I'll be there." Whoa, he really means it. That's not a word we hear very often. Covenant. He made a covenant with his eyes, and he would not break that covenant. It's important that we recognize how important God's commands are and get our heart right first. That's what Job is saying. He's arranging his heart so that he won't allow this occasion to happen. He's going to be careful about where he goes. And you know, sometimes when something might pop into your mind, or you might turn a corner and see something that you wouldn't want to see on a billboard or whatever, you might employ methods to get that out of your mind. You might immediately say a prayer. You might go and quickly talk to someone about something that might take your mind off of it. It takes a determination. That's a matter of a heart. It takes determination to accomplish these things. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, Amnon, you remember, loved his half-sister Tamar. These are both children of David, the king. And Amnon thought he wanted to have Tamar. And so his evil friend told him to concoct a plan and pretend like he was sick, which he did. "I want Tamar to come serve me." And when he got her in his bedroom alone, he forced himself upon her, and she begged him not to do that, not to rape her. She said, "Please talk to our father David. I'm sure he will let me marry you." But he wouldn't do it. And he raped her. And then it makes this statement in verse 15. "Amnon hated her exceedingly." Before it said he loved her and he couldn't even be healthy or well without her. He was just sick. Now it says he hated her exceedingly. so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. That's what sin will do. It promises to satisfy, but it does not. Jesus goes on to say we need to avoid divorce. Verse 31. It is said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity or adultery makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus said, some people had said, if you're going to divorce somebody, just be sure you get that little certificate signed and all in full and notarized and all official and everything. These people would care less that a marriage is lost and that a family is divided and maybe children are going to be irreparably damaged. They could care less about that as long as you get that divorce, that certificate, filled out accurately. That's all they cared about. Jesus said divorce itself is a serious matter. When you divorce, he says, you're made for any reason other than adultery. Think about how powerful that is. You cause her to commit adultery. That's because the Bible teaches that while man divorces and marries, God binds and looses. God is the glue that holds a relationship together. And he says in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, God joins us together. Let not man put us under. And so to Herod the king, John said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Well, Herod had married Herodias, but she was still Philip's wife in God's eyes. We need to recognize how important it is. Someone says, well, don't worry, I'll never remarry. But Jesus taught that marriage is for life and that the divorce can only be for fornication. Only when adultery is committed is divorce acceptable to God, and all other problems, we should give no consideration to divorce. Old cars in embargoed countries like Cuba years ago. You look on the streets and you see these cars from the 50s. There was an embargo. They couldn't get new cars from America. So what do? They fixed up their old cars. And it's just like an old set of an old movie. You see all of these cars and they're in immaculate condition. They're testament to the fact that we can fix things. We can fix things if we're determined to do that. I dislike greatly, I won't use the word hate, but I dislike greatly the statement that people use. Oh, the kids, they'll get over it. They'll get over it. Kids are, you know, they can roll with the punches. They'll be okay. While we do what we want to do instead of getting our hearts right to do God's will. We need to avoid deception. Verse 33. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. You know, Abraham told Pharaoh and Abimelech that Sarah was his sister. It may not have been a complete lie, but it was a complete deception. We need to avoid deception in all its forms. Sure, that means that sometimes people are going to find out things that are going to be a little embarrassing. We need to always be honest. And I'm not saying that you tell everybody everything. There are things that you have that are of a private nature. God understands that. But don't ever lie. Don't try to deceive or manipulate your relationship with other people. Not only husbands and wives, but parents and children. Parents, don't ever, ever ask your children to lie for you. Things such as innocent as say, you know, the phone rings, tell them I'm not home. We've got to be smarter than that. If we can see it ourselves, we know your children can see it. There's an old adage that says, when you teach your children to lie for you, you've begun a lesson in how to lie to you. And it's only a matter of time before that'll take place. Jesus said, avoid vengeance in verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn him the other cheek also. Violence. Either fist or words can do great damage to people's lives. We need to recognize that verbal abuse, telling your children they are sorry, they are losers, they'll never amount to anything. And then there's social retaliation and sexual retaliation. If you won't do it my way, then we can't play together, we can't live together, we can't be together, we can't have a relationship. Or sexual retaliation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, you need to render due affection to your husband or your wife. It is never to be set aside because of hurtful things the husband or wife does. I realize that that may not always be easy. But we need to be mindful of one another. Parents, what we call discipline, sometimes is retaliation. You embarrass me at Walmart, and when we get home, you're going to get it. Some people tell me, well, you know, I just can't punish my children unless I can get angry with them. That's not the reason you punish children. That should not be the motivation. Proper discipline should never be out of anger, but out of what is best to teach the lesson needed. Your children can see whether you're angry or not. We need to avoid conditional love. That is, loving people as they have loved us. The reigning supreme principle and philosophy of our culture and the world in general right now is this. If you treat me good, I'll treat you well. You treat me well, I'll treat you well. You're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. You're mean to me, then I'll be mean to you. Fight fire with fire. But Jesus said this in verse 44. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We need to love other people. Be good to them, pray for them, bless them, and love them. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives as you love your own body. What if you find one day that you don't love your husband or your wife or your child or your parents the way you ought to? Well, Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, to the church at Ephesus, I have this against you, that you left your first love. He said, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. Some marriage counselors will say, go dating again. Go back and find out why you fell in love. Go back and rehearse those first principle reasons why you fell in love with God and were so thankful for what He's done for you. Go back and remember that time when you held that precious child in your arms and you thanked God that that child has been brought into your life. Go back and do the first works. This is actually a command to avoid conditional love. He says in verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Christians are to... The Christian kind of love should be greatly above the world's kind of love. Think about that. We can't be just like our neighbors. Well, you say, well, if you do that, then you're just going to be a doormat and people are just going to be walking all over you, taking advantage of you. You'll have to make all kinds of sacrifices. You won't be respected. You know, whether or not you're respected by other people, whether or not you have or lose things because of how you live, is not of an eternal, it should not be of our eternal concern. We need to only think about those things that are forever. And if you are looked down upon by everyone you know, forsaken by everyone you know, all of the blessings in life that make life comfortable and pleasant are taken away from you like Job. And yet you remain faithful so that on that judgment day you hear that saying of Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant, it will all be worth it. This is the kind of love. We could go on, if time permitted, talking about chapter 6 and 7. This is just one chapter. If two people can avoid bitterness, can avoid lust and divorce and deception and revenge and conditional love, think about how better our lives would be. Just on this... these few things that Jesus talked about here. not only in the home, but happy relationship in the community, in the church, at your job. You know, last night we talked about how self-correction was the first step in counseling from Jesus when you have problems. Make sure when you judge others, Matthew 7, that you have the log out of your eye or even the speck out of your eye. But you don't just work on your actions. You work on your character, your attitude, your heart. Someone says, well, why do I want to improve myself when she's the problem, when he's the problem? Improving yourself will improve your relationship. You know, when you're sick, you don't just try to improve or treat your symptoms. The wise person tries to treat their disposition as well. We know that this expression, getting up on the wrong side of the bed, I fail to understand how to define that or what that exactly means. I know I felt that way, and I know it's so much better when I don't feel that way. I know sometimes I can descend into that negative poison, and I can enjoy feeling bad. James Taylor used to sing, I can't help it if I don't feel so good. We need to determine that we're going to have a brighter, a better, a more godly disposition to lift others up and to lift myself up so that we do feel better. If you can make yourself healthier and deeper inside, you might just cure the disease. And God certainly is the answer to the problems in our homes. Hope that as you think about yourself and where you stand with God, you'll recognize that Jesus is the solution to your problems too. It's got to start inside. In the heart. The inside of the cup, Jesus said, keep that clean. And then the outside of the cup will take care of itself. That's something that we need to make sure of. I know we often judge by the outside of the cup because we can't judge people's hearts. But when it comes to you and to me, as far as you're concerned, you, as far as I'm concerned, me, let's make sure our hearts are good, godly, loving. And God will bless us. We will be His special children. And He will not only welcome us into eternity, but He'll bless us in this life with the ability to lead other souls to Him. Because standing out for Jesus is something that all of us can do. To be special people that people notice and say, I want to be like you. I want to have those things that you have. I want to be above the fray and not let what other people say about me bother me. That's so powerful. And we hope this morning, as you think about where you stand with the Lord, you'll recognize your need to come to the Lord, to make your life right. If you're not a Christian or if you're wayward, if you're serving God faithfully, God bless you. Keep on serving Him. Don't be dragged down or discouraged by the attitudes of this world. And we hope that if there's any way we can help you to bring your life in harmony with God's will, that you'll come forward, let those wishes be known while we stand and while we sing.